Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10, but especially this evening, verse 10. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You'll have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation, as usual, for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, cares, and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take in the Word of God this evening in comfort and freedom. We thank you for the preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word that we can hold in our hand and know that the power that you have invested in it really can cause us to change in our lives, to change in our thinking, and to live and think and labor with you in every way that would be honorable and pleasing unto you. As we seek to adjust more perfectly to understanding who we are in Christ and living consistent with what you have made us to be and you have created us unto, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these words and cause them to be the very effectual thing that produce each step in our thinking to provide us the understanding of our sanctified position in Christ and how powerful this is to put it into effect before we get to sonship and get underway with that education in earnest. And so we pray for those who are not here, and especially for those who have allied themselves with this assembly for so long and have drifted away for reasons that are not because of the policy of evil against them or because of some issue of the strange woman, but just simply because they have become indifferent to and apathetic to the issue of the Word of God effectually working within them. And we pray, Father, that you will produce something in their lives that would cause them to understand and appreciate the value of your Word and to put it once again in the priority of their life that they once held when we started this assembly. And so we thank you for those who have hung with us for so long and who remain positive. And we pray for those that are here this evening that you will continue to educate and edify them and us unto godliness in every way so that Christ will be both honored and glorified and we might receive the proper education and edification we should have as saints that you have made us to be. And we ask these things, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Romans 6:5-10. Warm our thinking up to it, and then get right into verse 10 where we left off on Tuesday night. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and giving us the core issue of what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And then the first checkpoint, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And then the second checkpoint comes up here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And at that point, Paul stops the steps, the process, the progress, and all that is necessary to teach you what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. Knows that if you've followed through this doctrine and it's effectually working within you, you can do what verse 11 says. You can reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have two verses of application that take place right after that that's going to close out the first major section of your godly edification when it comes to sanctification and who you are in Christ to live unto God and live functionally unto God in this life that you have. All right, so we have actually two packets of doctrine. One packet that's designed to teach us the critical steps, what is necessary to be dead to sin, being planted in the likeness of His death. That's what verses actually 6 and 7 do. I just clicked the wrong thing there. And the critical nature of verse 6 especially is that the knowing this is a checkpoint, and the steps that we went through that you've seen over and over again now have got to be on board in your thinking. You're fully persuaded that's the truth of the matter. And each issue that you could be probed by some kind of an attorney, or probed by some objectioning, questioning person or adversary, would come along and try and cause you to have doubt, or to sow some kind of corruptive element into the whole mix. You can put it down. You can dismiss it at each attempt, because each assault would be put down with a because. But I know that I am because this, and this is the truth of the matter, and because of this. And those checkpoints produce that with the doctrine that you get. The next packet, verses 8, 9, and 10, is the packet that we unpack, that it does. I don't want to say that you can split these up and say that they are totally teaching one thing and like 5, 6, and 7 is totally teaching you what being dead to sin is. 8, 9, and 10 is totally teaching you what being alive unto God is. But that's the major thing that they're teaching. They all connect. None of these things occur in a vacuum. And so the wholeness of verses 5 through 10 teach you both sides of the coin. There's a little bit of each one in each packet, but the majority of verses 5, 6, and 7 is the dead to sin issue, and the majority of 8, 9, and 10 is the being alive unto God issue, and that has to do with being planted in the likeness of His resurrection. And so the checkpoint comes along here in verse 9, and the steps that we need to acknowledge that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. We should know what that means and know the significance of that, that's a step in my understanding that I am alive. Just as death could never cause Christ to die anymore, I cannot be affected by that. The legalities of death's hold is no longer applicable to me anymore in Christ. To put my functional life to death and have death cause that and be the contributing factor and the production manager of everything that my life is. And so those issues of being raised from the dead, Christ dieth no more, death having no more dominion over Him, we've discussed those things, and now this whole thing comes to a boiling point, as so to speak, or comes to a major single issue that's now going to put it over the top and bring all of these elements now into driving them home into your inner man and making it so that that you can come along and say, you know, once I get through verse 10 here, I can look back over verses 9, 8, 7, 6, and 5, and I can look back over that doctrine that I have just learned, and I can actually say with absolute confidence, without never being moved from that, no matter what is said to me or how it's presented to me or what kind of winds blow upon that, or philosophy, or I can go through any college course and not be moved off of this. If you can do that, well, you've got the doctrine effectually working within you. And it comes to this final issue of something that has to do with the crosswork of Christ in connection with sin's other power to produce death in the functional life of that person, so that the whole issue of whatever is produced, whatever fruit comes out of that life, is actually snared by death, under death's domain, and is nothing but the production of death and rejected by the Heavenly Father. When Christ dies on the cross, He has to so fully propitiate and satisfy the justice of God in every area that even this was dealt with by Him on the cross. And that's why we have to go there as the element of first things first in understanding sanctification, if we understand it biblically. So verse 10 again, "For in that he died unto sin once." And we actually on Tuesday night have covered the first part of this, the particle of further explanation and amplification, the "in that" issue that kind of takes us then from this issue into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as it deals with sin's power to corrupt His body, and then the resurrection and what He did in dealing with sin's power to try to prevent the newness of life ever taking place, and having him being set apart then to fulfill all of the rest that he is going to do in that life that he's going to have after the cross work is finally all completed. And it comes down to this phrase, which is probably the most critical in the entire verse. And that's the phrase we're going to begin with tonight. For in that he died unto sin once. And we have to make sure we're very clear on what this expression is saying, and that it's more than just saying, it's not just coming along saying for that he died. It's actually in that he died. We're going within the very parameters or the very arena or area in which God wants you thinking about, and that's not just what he does on the cross, but what he does throughout the 3 days and three nights, because there's several verses we're going to have to go to and look at to be able to say there's something more to this than just saying Christ died, was thrown in a tomb for 3 days, and came out after it was all over. There's a whole lot more to it than that, and it's insinuated, or it's actually sitting here in this phrase. If you don't look at it carefully, you're liable to miss it. So we're going to look at it pretty carefully. In that he died, it said, for in that he died unto sin once. And what we have to do is answer the question, what does that mean for Christ to die unto sin? And notice it's, again, he says, and I hope, without going back over everything, that you really understand from what we said on last Tuesday night, how critical this next step is, because this is the step that begins the final issue of completing our understanding and appreciation of what that dead unto sin, alive unto God issue means. And this other power of sin now has to be confronted, and we have to see the reality of what he did and what it tried to do, and so that you can take sin and death and have their domain dismissed from your life in Christ altogether. All right, he died unto sin once, it says. Let's take a look at this phrase a little more closely, and we'll examine a few things about it and see how far we get tonight. Almost every other Bible you'll see won't have the word unto in it. It's going to have the word to, and that's a problem, but we'll deal with that. But let's deal with first things first. He died unto sin. First of all, there's not a preposition in the Greek there. What you actually have, you have an article, which is the article te, T-E. There's an iota subscript there. This is T-E. And you might put a line over the top of it. That's te. That's the word the. That's not translated here. And then with that, you have the word for sin, which is hamartia, which is H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And hamartia is the word for sin. But in the syntax, the way in which it's used, it's very proper to come along and as many would loosely translate it, and I think incorrectly translate it, come along and say, for in that he died to sin. And so you have to do something. You're not going to translate he died to the sin, or which is what the Greek says, but it's not the way in which you handle correct translation when you're dealing with articles, and it's perfectly permissible to leave the article out. But what the King James translators did was, instead of just coming along and saying he died to sin, they used the word unto, and that's a word that is almost strictly biblical in its usage. You're not going to find it very much outside of that. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then let me get back to my... Then it says he died unto sin once. That's the adverb... here's what we have. We have epaphax, which looks like this. E-P-H-A-P-A-X. This is E-P-H-A-P-A-X. Epaphax. Or epaphax. But it's actually correctly translated, but it's a very emphatic and powerful term meaning once and for all. And it's very emphatic. And he died unto sin once and for all. So for in that he died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now what we need to be concerned with here when we look at this issue, especially in connection with his redemptive work, he died unto sin once is the core of the entire issue. And this is the most important step to really understand and appreciate. And this step is built upon all the previous steps that we have taken. And so when we come to ask the question, what does it mean when it says Christ died unto sin? Notice it does not say Christ died to sin. It says he died unto sin. And it doesn't say he died for sin either. He died unto sin. And before we actually get with that, just a reminder, let's remind ourselves a little bit of that issue of when it comes along there and it says that he died unto sin. You won't see the word unto very, very many places outside of the Bible itself, and I agree with that. It's definitely, what's interesting though is that when people come along and they take words like unto or a word like concupiscence or, you know, an expression like conies back there in the Old Testament when it's talking about rabbits and, you know, other so-called archaic words. Whenever somebody comes along and they talk about, well, that's an archaic word, okay, I agree, but it's not a stupid word. And so what the idea is that anything that's archaic in language, we know better now, or we can express it better now, or we can say it in a better way now. Archaic does not mean that it's not the best. It's just fallen out of use. We don't use it anymore that way. You almost probably have never written a letter and in that letter said that you went unto somewhere or somebody or something. You probably have never written unto in your whole life, and as far as any real correspondence that you make. But the Bible utilizes unto many, many times for many different Greek words. And it utilizes it almost exclusively as a biblical issue. And the King James translators knew that they had two available to them. They use it all the time. But they see fit from time to time to not say to something, but unto something. And you have that again here. He liveth unto God. And so you notice when you hear it, there's almost something that, without being really consciously aware of it, you know there's a difference. And the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, they never use the word unto, almost never. But most of the modern English translations take unto out of the text completely. And they use the word unto as being something old and archaic. And to a Bible corrector, old archaic is buzzwords or code word for meaning stupid, worse, lacking something. That's not what old and archaic means. It's just fallen out of use. That's usually to our detriment and not to our benefit. But even though this is a little issue, it really is a big deal in this verse. And though it's a very small word and a very small change, it still has a shade of meaning that is an important feature to appreciate the difference between to and unto, which has the power to give, in this passage especially, flawless accuracy to a reader in the English language. To and unto do not mean the same thing. It's very obvious. If to and unto meant exactly the same thing, why in the world would you have this little prefix un on here? It doesn't mean the same thing. It does have a shade of meaning, even though it's very, very close, I admit, but there is a difference. They do not mean the same thing. Even without explaining it, an English-speaking person knows, if he can't really even come along and explain why, he knows that there is a real distinguished difference between to and unto. All you got to do is listen to a traditional wedding ceremony, and you'll hear that. That unto and to differentiation in there. And the reason that this is that way is really because of the Bible itself, especially because of how God describes things. Well, let's talk about, we mentioned the wedding ceremony. Let's look at it. Come over to Genesis chapter 2 and look at the first wedding that ever took place. And you'll see that expression come up there. And what I'm trying to do is point out an issue where, even though you may not be able to put your finger on it and sit down, and if I was to give you a test and say, I want you to define for me the difference between to and unto, you might not be able to do that, but you could come along and say, yeah, but I know it wouldn't be, there's something more excellent in saying it this way, even though I can't exactly explain why. Come over to chapter 2, pick it up at verse 21. This is Genesis chapter 2. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. He didn't bring her to him. He brought her unto him. There's almost something from the way... You've only completed a chapter and almost two, chapter and two and three quarters of the Bible, and you're already hit with this, and without thinking about it, you think, well, this is in the context of a marriage. This is in the context of Adam having a woman created from his rib, and having her brought unto him, not to him, but unto him. And just by saying it that way, you think, there's something about a relationship there. There's something about a closeness that two just says, well, she's just around. She's nearby. But unto has something additional to that that makes the relationship even closer than that. And so you see that expression come up there, and... Verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and cleave and his mother and shall cleave not to his wife, but unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. By the way, that verse helps you define the word unto. What does it mean to cleave unto his wife? They will be one flesh. There's contact made. There's actual contact in unto. Two may have contact, but it may not. If you go to someplace, you may just be... Two is a word, an action word of movement in a direction. Unto says you've moved in that direction, and there is some kind of a contact being made. Because unto, actually, that little prefix, un, is a style of the prefix on, onto. And if something's set on something, you're actually making contact with it. And there's some beautiful things here, by the way, in verses 23 and 24, especially in verses 24 and 25, the way that Adam looks at Eve, what he calls her, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed, and so forth and so on. And there's some other additional things that we'd be chasing rabbits on. We're not going to do that. All I'm after is that you read a passage where you get early in the Scripture that expression that tells you, this isn't just saying that she came to him, he brought her to him. No, he brought her unto him. And that he shall cleave not to his wife, but unto his wife. And that's why I wanted to come back over to Romans chapter 6 now. It gives you, that passage is a really powerful one to illustrate that if we were to use the word to there each time, knowing that the word unto is available, you almost would say, I'd rather have unto there than to, even though I may not exactly know why. But I know there's something more powerful, even though it may be subtle, there's something more about unto than just to, and you'd be right. Romans 6:11, the next verse that we'll be looking at, has that as well. Oh, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We get to make that leap and make that reckoning issue to be dead unto sin. We're not just dead to it now. We're dead unto sin, and we're alive unto God based upon everything that's been processed in our inner man up to that point. And we know that we're, you know, you have expressions you could say, for instance, you almost intuitively know that if I was to say, we're going to go to Raleigh, or we're going to go to Jordan, or we're going to go to some other place, that has a different meaning than going unto Christ. That when we leave this body of ours, we're going unto Christ. We're not just going... let me show you another passage like that. Come over to... Hold your place here in Romans. Come over to Matthew chapter 23, or Matthew chapter 11. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. In speaking about this very issue... Jesus now is speaking about various things that are dealing with this very critical, kind of a pivotal chapter in his life right here, about the way in which the vain religious system has been operating, rejecting him as the Christ and rejecting his ministry and rejecting all that he's about. But we know almost intuitively that going to hell has a different shade of meaning than going unto Christ or unto heaven. And this is a passage like this. Come down and pick it up here in chapter 11. Come down to verse 20, because it begins a paragraph here. Then began he to upbraid the cities. And this is following on the heels of what the disciples were doing when they were sent out and did their work, and Christ then coming along behind them. And he's going to then look for the reaction and the response of these cities. And he says, then he began to upbraid these cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. By the way, that shows you what miracles do. They repented not. I noticed these were the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Everybody thinks that a miracle is going to be some great thing, have this great impact. Almost without exception, miracles produce negative results in the minds of people. If you don't believe that, go out and read the book of Revelation, when they're going to see the most spectacular miracles any people have ever seen, and they're going to despise, the world will hate and despise Christ for them. And so these people responded negatively, as most people do when a miracle is presented. They repented not. Lo unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be, there's unto, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, see, there's unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. When you read through that, verse 23, you almost intuitively know there's a difference between exalted unto heaven and brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee should have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, and so forth and so on. All I'm after is getting terminology in your thinking and saying, okay, there's a verse that the translators looked at, and they saw a definite difference between to and unto when they were talking about going unto heaven and going to hell. And so let's come back to Romans 6 then, and again, I just ran those verses a little bit with you to get this terminology kind of rolling in your thinking and rolling it over in your mind, because I doubt that any of you thought about this all day today. You probably had many other things on your mind than to and unto. And especially this little phrase here, which is the most critical in the entire passage. In fact, in all of these six verses, this phrase, that he died unto sin once, is the most critical of them all. And so it's important that we do get this straight. And we'll get all the filet mignon is coming. This is just the first course that you have. You know, this is the soup and salad that sometimes isn't exactly like you like it, but this is what we have to do. It's necessary to be able to have confidence in what we're reading that it really has flawless accuracy to it, and it's got doctrine that it's got doctrinal legs to it that have meaning that should be able to fit within your inner man and cause the light to go on and to be able to say there is something different here. It's not just a statement of a fact for that he died. No, in that he died, we're going into his death, and we're looking, having our thinking set specifically upon what he did in connection with this other power of sin. And what he did was he died unto it once. And as soon as I know what that means, then all this is just going to pop. And even the steps that have made sense, they're all going to just be beautifully put on their full light. The full light will be shed on them by this one expression, which is why it's left to the last. Well, Webster's Dictionary, I had pulled out a fairly new one from 1968. It states that unto is used in the solemn or elevated style. You can go back even to the Webster's 1828, which is what most of you should have. If you've got a dictionary, if you can only afford one book dictionary, get Webster's. They still print them. They're the word-by-word exact replica of the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. If you can only get one dictionary, get that one, because it's full of the Bible. Almost every definition Webster makes in there, he uses the Bible to define it. However, even at the period of 1828, unto had fallen into such disuse that even Webster comes along, and I admit this, that Webster says it really doesn't have any meaning at all. But what I'm after is that I'm not after Noah Webster is not my final authority. God's Word is my final authority, and it has a difference. And so even later on in Webster's Encyclopedic Dictionary states that unto is used in the solemn or elevated style. So there is a difference, and he saw a difference. Therefore, unto is not an archaic way of saying to, but one of the many words that are strictly biblical in usage. What's interesting is when you go to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and look up the word unto, you're going to find it first states that very thing. It says unto is strictly a biblical word. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the word unto was first used in about 1300 A.D. in a Bible's English Psalter, which is a Psalms. And the OED flatly states that the word unto is of primary biblical use. Now, I'll grant you, unto is not a part of popular speech today. Like I said, even in 1828, Webster said unto was not used in popular discourse. But again, that would be the common thing to know. It wouldn't be. If it's strictly a biblical word, it's not going to be used in popular discourse. Since 1611, when the King James translation was made, hundreds of Bible critics and correctors who did not know the history of the strictly biblical use of the word unto have tried to update their Bibles, make them better, by using to in place of unto. The results have not been good. The results have not been to strengthen or better the translation. They have actually weakened the biblical passage and made them less accurate rather than add any amount of precision or accuracy, which the Bible is the great selling point of every English Bible translation that comes down the line. And by the way, every new English Bible translation somewhere is going to compare itself to the King James Bible. Easier to read than the King James. Easier to understand than the King James. Easier this, easier that, better than the King James. They all use the King James as the standard rule for beating up on a Bible. And again, it is a failure to understand and appreciate the very language that these Bible critics write and that these Bible critics speak. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED for that little archaic, out-of-date, no longer used word, unto, for this little word has 29 cited different usages of that word. I'd call that significant. I wouldn't say that's insignificant. I wouldn't say that's old, archaic, and out of use, and it means exactly what to means. When the OED can cite 29 different meanings for the word unto, Greek grammarians and Greek scholars deal with it as though it had only one meaning. And that's because of not paying attention to the art and the skill of translating, which they're never taught. They're taught Greek and how to read it and how to write it, but the real skill of translating is something apart from that. And the reason I know that is because they would have to have equivalent courses in English. And I bet you most of the guys who've had 4 years of Greek or 6 years or 10 years or whatever of Greek, however many they boast about, most of them say, well, I've studied it for 10 years, meaning I went through 4 years in school and then I've just studied it on my own for, 16 years. So I've got 20 years of Greek study under me. That's what most of them mean. But they pad that. See, it makes it sound really, really awesome. Like, you can't possibly know what I know. And I wouldn't possibly want to know what they know. But the fact of the matter is that they would have to know. Most of those guys who have that many years of Greek, ask them for the dates in which the English language went from Old English to Middle English to Modern English. That would be like, that would be in the field of translation, like knowing in baseball if you run to first base first or third base first. That's how elemental that is. You ought to know where first base, second base, and third base is. Most of these guys don't even know that English passed through those three phases. They don't know the time periods in which they did. They don't know that the King James Bible was written in modern English and not old English. So what I'm saying by that is that if they don't have an equivalent excellency and equivalent understanding of the target language being English, and I can tell you if they don't, here's the way you can find out. If any moronic, stupid, idiotic pastor stands behind a pulpit and says, there's just no way the English can ever express this Greek concept, that guy is the biggest lying politician you have ever heard. How does he know that? How can he know that? That's an impossible thing to say. You can't. And what am I supposed to believe that you know what it means, but you just don't have the words to express it? Are you God? Are you being divinely inspired? Where is that pipe that's running from your head directly to Jesus Christ? The English language has all of the power and the muscle and ability to translate anything the Greek has ever said. And that's one of the biggest lies that's ever put out. And I think I've even stated that before sometime in my ministry. And none of that is true. That is a bill of goods that they got sold when they took their Bibles and were convinced by some professor or some other pastor to never ever trust the Bible they hold in their hand. They had to destroy that man's faith in the Bible before they could teach him Greek and Hebrew. So a grammarian will come along and think that because he compresses words into one meaning, that treating unto and to are equivalents. I'm not saying they're not extremely close. They are. And in some cases, maybe the context, it's almost negligible as to that. But in this context, it's not negligible. There's a big difference between Christ. He died to sin once. That is never to be said of Christ. If it's said of Christ that he had to die to sin, that means that he was already in relationship with sin, like you and I were in our old man, and then we had to be put to death to that relationship. You can't say that of Christ. Christ never held that relationship. That's blasphemy. To have this thing say, in that he died to sin once, knowing that this is teaching us what it means for us to be dead to sin, having been in our old man alive to sin, is blasphemy. You don't think that's a big thing? It's a little word, but it's a big deal. He never is said to die to sin. And you're not to understand it that way. He died unto sin. And while both to and unto carry the idea of motion toward an object or in a particular direction, unto has that beautiful further shade of meaning as upon has, instead of just being on, but upon. It has that beautiful understanding of contact with. We're being brought into the crosswork of Christ where he, listen, You cannot, when you have a contender and you have two men in a ring, and they are, and that's such a good expression for boxing, that when the champion steps in the ring and then the contender steps in the ring, you know that unless there is contact made, nobody's going to be crowned champion. Somebody's going to have to make some contact here. As a matter of fact, the referee will make sure that that happens. And that's when, you know, when they start dancing around each other and they just start running with... Did you ever see the old Jerry Lewis movie when Jerry Lewis was a boxer and Dean Martin was like his manager and everything? And Lewis, all he would do is just run around the ring and run around the ring, and he never would touch the guy. You know, finally he'd get him so dizzy, then he'd hit him one time. But what I'm saying is that unto... When Christ is going to do something with this other power of sin, where He is going to do just as He said there in Isaiah and in the prophets when He talks about who is He that contendeth with me, let him come. There's going to be a contender, and there's going to be a contention, and there's going to be a battle, and there's going to be actual contact made with the enemy. This isn't just going to be a shouting match. This is going to be a match of force against force, and power against power, and domain against domain. It's going to be dominion against dominion. Kingdom against two kingdoms are going to be fought for here. It's not going to be some kind of detente. It's not going to be some kind of political wrangling where you sit down and just badmouth each other, you know, across a table. This is going to be real battle and real war and real contention that's going to take place. And when He dies unto sin once, he's going to do that in a context that has to do with the power that sin tried to exact upon Him. And in his death, in that dying that He died, sin is going to come along and make contact with Him in a way that it's going to attempt to try to cause something. I'm guarding what I'm saying because I don't want to say it yet. To cause something to happen, especially to and with His body, so that sin can infest it, invade it, conquer it, and dominate it. And all of that was going on. While everybody thinks all He's doing is dying for the sins of the world, He's also dying unto sin. We're not talking about the justification aspect of this. We're not talking about the physical body of Jesus on the cross. And by the way, I don't mean to say that none of this ever has anything to do with the cross. Because my understanding is that the cross is also involved in it. It's the entire death. But there's something very specific about what happens in the burial. But I'm not talking about this in the sense of sin coming in contact, being, as Isaiah 53 talks about, that God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That's in the context of all of this. That's justification. And when a man is boxing, he's not just going to get hit once. He may get a body blow, but he's going to get a head blow. And sin dealt him every blow it could, not just to produce something while it was being laid upon him in connection with the debt and penalty, but it's also going to try to make contacting blows where it concerns his body in a very vulnerable position. Christ is almost going to take His body and, as it were, just fling it out there and say, "Here, I'm going to leave for a while. See what you can do with it. See if you can do anything with it." And it's going to try. By the way, Peter brings this issue up when he's talking in his opening sermons after the day of Pentecost. He brings this issue up. Paul brings this issue up in Acts 13. This is an issue that was known by these guys. They understood the difference between even this one act of death of Christ dying, being buried, and resurrected had many different battles that were fought. Every single aspect of God's justice had to be satisfied in connection with all of our fallen condition. Justification-wise, sanctification-wise, exaltation-wise. So, this being dying unto sin has this marvelous shade of meaning, and it almost also carries that meaning of fastening or securing to something. And that's what's going to try to attempt to be to take place here. So while to has the usual meaning of simple direction towards something, unto and unto alone holds the ability to carry the meaning of on, upon, or in contact with. And the word to does not have that ability. It may have context that drives you to that, but in and of itself, it doesn't have that. And the origin of unto is on and to, and it's critical in biblical usage, because we go not just when we die, for instance, or are raptured, we don't just go to Jesus. We don't go in that direction of Jesus. We go just as the Bible tells us, unto Him. We're going to have actual contact with Him. That you can't have a body and a head without it having some kind of contact. Otherwise, the body's never going to even know the head is there. And that's really all I'm going to say about that for right now. But there's real accuracy in this, and don't come along and just dismiss it as being something small. Because the issue of in that he died unto sin once, that is telling us that something went on in his death that caused him to take on sin in a real way. He made contact with it. It's almost like this. If you were to, this is a pretty good illustration. Just thought of it. Back in, I don't even remember what year it was, in Russia, they had one of the worst nuclear disasters in human history, Chernobyl. And to this day, I just saw a report on it this last week, to this day, Chernobyl is just a mess. It's a ghost town. And the radioactivity there is still very, very high, and there are still the effects of it, of the deformities and the deaths that have taken place. And the thing that caused that was radioactive material in the air that made contact with you. It would be just as if you could walk through a nuclear disaster with all that radiation around you, actually making contact with you and having the power to never let it affect you. When it's trying to invade, when it's trying to cause it to enter into your body and weaken it, make it so that it succumbs to its will to produce death. It's the most infectious disease there is. And Christ had to come into contact with it. And he had to defeat it in that sense of dealing with its power to invade a body, corrupt the body, and dominate that body. And if he could do that and be victorious in doing that and successful in doing that, when you believed in Jesus Christ, that got applied to you. That's who you are. You are one who has died unto sin once. You are a beneficiary and fully identified with that work that he did to deal with that power that sin has to infect your body and bring it under its dominating power, so that every fruit, every production of fruit that you would ever achieve, it gets the credit for. No. That's why this has to be critical before you ever, ever, ever get to passages that are sitting out there in Ephesians that talk about you doing good works unto holiness and producing fruit. Paul's going to come back when we get to Ephesians. He's going to come back and he's going to actually... That sounds very good, doesn't it? When we get to Ephesians, you say, yeah, that's like saying I won the lottery. But when we get there, all of these, Paul will be able to draw on all of this doctrine. And he'll be able to state it in a very short way. But he's going to state the issue that you already should be very clear that this is operating in you, so that you know that death is not going to get the credit, because it can't get the credit. It can't become the one who receives the honor and the recognition of what you produced. To do that, it would have to be dominating your life. And it will never do that, because you've been identified with Christ in that aspect of his death. In that he died unto sin once. Well, this really does have some accuracy, even down to the... You ought to be able to appreciate your Bible down to words like this, that there's accuracy there. And we should understand and appreciate that very issue when we see it. Well, what I want to do is wrap this up a little bit here, so that we're ready then to say, all right, we've talked about it, but what specifically is it that went on in there? And let's go into that tomb then during those 3 days and nights. What was it that was going on when he fought that battle? Because we can get some insight to that, but we'll get there on Sunday. But to wrap this up, at least for tonight, that's what we're after. We're after what it means when it says he died unto sin, not died to sin. Notice, though, that it also says he died. And we're within a particular overall context. And so this is dying in the sense of a dying that has to do with and is in connection with the doctrine of sanctification. Don't misunderstand me, though. But for in that he died unto sin once. That's the cross work, and we can call it that. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at this and say that we can look at this whole thing and say this is his cross work. It is that. It's the cross work of Christ with respect, though, to sin that pertains to sanctification. He died unto sin once. First of all, the Lord's dying unto sin is not the issue, and there's a good way to wrap this up tonight. This is not the issue of him dying for sins, or for sin singular. That is for the debt and penalty of your sins. And don't think that what I'm saying is that we are to try to come along and say, all right, what we need to do is, this is what I would do, this is what I've done when I was Mr. Categories and points and numbers and letters. We would come along and we would divide this into 3 hours. 1, 2, and 3. And we would say, okay, since, and 3, because it was the final 3 hours that really was when he suffered at the hands of God, and when he paying all that was needed to be paid, and his expiation was satisfying, propitiating the justice of God in every way possible. And so we would come along and try to parse this and say, well, in hour 1, he did this. And in hour 2, he did that. And in hour 3, he did this. I am not trying to say that at all. I'm not even trying to say that what we need to do is divide this thing even as much as I've done on the board. What I'm saying is that don't try to say that during the hours he was on the cross, the first when he paid sin's debt and penalty, the second when he did something else, the third when he didn't know. All I'm simply saying is that when it comes to understanding and appreciate what you need to know, the fact that having to deal with the reality of what he accomplished, that he accomplished more in his death than just what was necessary to justify us unto eternal life. That is what you have to understand. This was more than just sin's debt and penalty. This whole thing has another battle that's fought, another contact with another power that sin has, and he's going to take it on there as well. And so there's more to this than just justifying us unto eternal life. So you have to be able, therefore, to look at it, and we have to look at this verse. We have to be able to be taught it this way so we can look at the cross work of the Lord with respect to the particular things that it all accomplished, Not that it did just to justify, but that it did all the way to produce newness of life. So therefore, when you're reading and you're dealing with the Lord's crosswork in those first five chapters of Romans, as we went through, you have His crosswork described. In fact, take your Bible and turn back to chapter 4. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. See how it's described. Now we're back. You go back into chapter 4, you're dealing with justification. And if you are, look how it's described. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's exactly right and exactly appropriate when you're dealing with justification. That's the four of substitute. He was our substitute redeemer. And when you're dealing with Christ being set forth as that propitiation through faith in His blood and so forth and so on, when you're dealing with all those things that provide for the satisfaction of God's justice, so that God's justice being satisfied is therefore free to come along and forgive you the negative, so to speak, your sins, and be able to come along and say, I can do something now positive for you. I'll forgive you your sins. I'll completely impute my Son's righteousness to you. That's the issues that you have down here in justification, for some reason, in justification. And in that context, you're always talking about Him dying for your sins. Reason? He's the sin bearer. And you get terminology like that. But when you get to chapter 6 and you start dealing with our sanctification, terminology changes. And it changes to fit exactly what He did with respect to being able to produce sanctification. And when it comes to that, He died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so in order to produce sanctification, just like we're told about back in verse 2, in those first two verses, when we're introduced to the doctrine of our sanctification, there's got to be the ability to make it so that the one who's now become the beneficiary of sanctification, when it comes to understanding who you are in Christ sanctification-wise, all of this here, when it comes to understanding and appreciating what He's done for us in sanctification, just like we're told, there's got to be the ability to make it so that the ones who become that beneficiary of that sanctification really are dead to sin. That former issue of the former condition that you had in your old man is now dead. And that you now are dead to that. You have been put to death. And that being put to death makes it so that the relationship you had with it before is now totally destroyed, obliterated, it's dead. So therefore there's got to be a relationship change that takes place between the one that becomes the beneficiary of sanctification and sin's relationship to him in his body. And that's what we're driving at now. Because when you're talking about sanctification, you're talking about the ability, therefore, to be set apart unto God, so that you, what you're going to do in this is going to be done in your body. You have to have a living physical body to be God, to live functionally unto God, and to produce works that are meat and that are works that are, as he said, fruit unto holiness. You got to have a body to do that. And so but there's a problem with your body. The problem with your body has to be taken care of. And that problem was taken care of, and you've got to know why it was taken care of. And then that reality has to be living in you. And so you can therefore do things that God's justice can accept now. And you can be well-pleasing unto Him. You can be received by Him. And therefore you can genuinely be honoring and glorifying to Him. And in order for that to take place, that relationship between sin and us as justified people in God's sight, that has to change. And that's what this is going to take care of. That relationship is a relationship we have to sin in our bodies. And we're going to have to see that thing change. Well, we're really out of time for tonight, so I think I'll stop it right there. But beginning on Sunday, we should now have at least the little nuts and bolts of the verse to enough here in verse 10 when it says He died unto sin once, to be able to come along and say that's accurate, It's flawless. There's power in that. It's taking my thinking in a particular direction within the crosswork of Christ that has to do with Him taking sin on in this way. Now, what did sin try to do to Him? What did He allow sin to attempt to do that He could come along and beat it, defeat it, and make it so that that victory gets applied to you and me because we get everything our Redeemer has. Everything He is in identity is identified with us. And so what we need to do then on Sunday is begin to see that and get to the core issue of what that dying unto sin is really all about. So tonight we kind of preliminarily got it all stated, but it's not nearly in the details that we're going to get on Sunday morning. And on Sunday we're going to get the details of what was it that went on there, where are these verses sitting in the Bible that speak to that. We'll run those verses, and then you can hopefully see as we finish verse 10 off the ease, and it should be an easy thing then to be able to come along and say, oh yeah, based on all of that, it's no hardship whatsoever for me to come along and reckon myself and say, that means so much more now than it did a year ago when we talked about reckoning yourself. But I really know now that's the reality for me. That is my reality. And no matter what other things dictate to me otherwise, that's what I am. This is really who I am in Christ. And my body, with sin dominating it, has been dealt with. So I can do what verses 12 and 13 tell me to do. And once that's done, we begin a whole big section, beginning in verse 14, that's going to run us all the way to sonship. It says, all right, now you got that straight. There's some natural things that you're going to think that go along with how you're going to produce fruit unto holiness. It's going to need to be challenged. Some erroneous thinking that's going to have to get brought to the surface, dealt with, and dismissed, so that you will never, ever even think or entertain the thought of trying to take the law and utilize it to put this into effect. So we'll stop there and pick it up there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, again, we're thankful for this opportunity. Even though we've studied some very small words this evening, they have large power behind them. And so we thank you for the opportunity to have accuracy and understanding and appreciation of Christ, and at least knowing that there was some real contact, some real taking on in a very real way this power of sin to attempt to invade and attempt to infect him, his body in a way that it would cause the domination of it as it did once in us in our former old man. We thank you for the power and the availability of the beneficiaries of our Redeemer so that we can really put these things into effect and know that we are indeed making an impact and producing fruit unto godliness and holiness, and doing this the right way for the right reasons with the right doctrine operating in our inner man. And we just pray that as we continue to study these things, that you will show us through the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your word in its sense, its sequence, powerful packages of doctrine that are sitting right out in front of us to be able to unpack and see all of the living realities and the whys of all the doctrine we're about to study that bring us to the very door of our sonship education. We again thank you for the opportunity to function together as a local assembly and to do so unto your honor and glory. We pray that these words will effectually work within us to produce godly thinking and especially now godly living as we put these things into operation to the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.